Standing as we continue our reading in Daniel chapter 8, beginning with verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. May God bless his word to us this morning. When I got to worship this morning, there was a note tucked into the door out there. It said, "Add to your sign, don't wait too long." Waiting on God. One of the commentaries I was reading this week began this section this way: Daniel chapter 8 is a preacher's nightmare. So I want to welcome you all this morning to my nightmare. Many preachers read apocalyptic books like Daniel or Revelation, and they conclude the end is near. That's not a new trend, by the way. People have been identifying world leaders as the Antichrist and setting a date for the end of the world for a very long time. From Nero to Bin Laden, the list of potential candidates is long and growing. I don't know anyone, I've never met anyone, who says the end of the world is not near. The end of the world will come. Jesus will come back to draw all of history to its conclusion, to usher in the new heaven and the new earth. And yet, statistically speaking, even if Christ returns today, for the readers of Daniel, even the readers of Revelation, the end of the world was not just around the corner. So why do preachers keep telling us that the primary message of this book is the end is near? I think we get a clue. I was thinking about this. We get a clue from family road trips. Some of you are going to take them, although thankfully you won't be dragging your children along with you. On a particularly long trip, it seems that we have hardly backed out of the driveway when our children begin squirming and ask, "Are we there yet?" And at one time or another, we have answered, "We're almost there." Even if we're 400 miles from where we're going. It would be more honest, I suppose, to acknowledge to our children that we have a very long trip ahead of us. But to pretend is sometimes a better reality. Our passage forces us to face up to reality. We have a long way to go before life's pains and injustices end. And contrary to popular opinion, there is no promise from God that he is going to come and swoop down and rapture us out before the great tribulation. We'll deal with that another day. Daniel is told to seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. I don't think it's so much to keep a secret, but to keep it safe, because the times are turbulent. The times are difficult. If the promised new world of chapter 7 that we looked at last week is still a long way away, God's people will need to learn how to keep their faith fresh for the long haul. How do we wait on God? How do you persist in faith and obedience when you live under constant pressure and persecution? When no end seems in sight? I think that's the question our passage is trying to answer today. So we begin with a ram and a goat. Unlike the vision from last chapter, which had these universal and ultimate realities, hard to sort of understand exactly who or what or where or why, we come to a vision that has incredible specifics and is and easily identifiable figures and kingdoms. It has a specific location. Daniel finds himself in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam at the Ulai Canal. We know exactly where he was as he's receiving this vision. It tells us, I think, that this vision can be discerned with great accuracy. The first object Daniel sees is this ram with two horns, one longer than the other, kind of an odd-looking ram. And the ram charges to the west, the north, and the south, and none could stand against it. And then a male goat appears from the west with a conspicuous horn. I suppose you could call it a unicorn. I don't know. The goat engages the ram in battle, destroys him, shatters both of the horns, and tramples him to the ground. As the goat's power grows, the single horn is shattered. Four horns replace it, pointing in all four directions. All right, you all with me so far? All right. And Daniel scratches his head and says, what does this mean? He needs an angel to interpret the dream. And the angel comes and notes that the ram with the two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, the kingdom that he is currently in. But it was an unequal alliance. One was bigger than the other. That's why the odd horns. The Persians were far greater than the Medians. The male shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. So we understand with historical hindsight that the goat's large horn is Alexander the Great, who comes and topples the mighty Persian Empire. This is easy stuff, right? Alexander dies at 33, and his empire is divided, you guessed it, into four generals. This is the second part of this. This is the first part of this vision. They're going to be a series of kingdoms with one rising after another, aspiring to greatness, achieving it, but then being shattered. The ram seems invincible, but as swiftly as it arises, it is destroyed. And the first horn of the goat defeats the ram, but at the height of its power, the large horn is shattered. I think a takeaway for us, a good reminder to us, is no matter how great, how menacing an empire might appear, every world power is merely an actor in a play written by someone else. Every world power is an actor in a play written by someone else. It plays out the role assigned to it by God on the world stage. We have to have confidence in God in these things. So then we have the message of the beasts. I think Daniel, God intends through this message to bring good news to us who suffer at the hands of earthly kingdoms. These empires, they seem so powerful. They seem to have no weaknesses. They're just sheep and goats whose destiny lies in the hands of the divine shepherd. These aren't even the frightening monsters of the last chapter. These are simply overgrown domestic animals. The Lord is easily able to judge sheep and goats and put them in their place. And this is true for us too, I think. The monsters that fill our nightmares, that deprive us of sleep, they're not the world empires, but threats to our own present or future safety. Maybe it's a lump that you found. Maybe it's children who are wayward. Perhaps you have a loved one who you're caring for and you don't know how on earth you're going to make it through today. Maybe it's depression or despair. We need to allow the visions that Daniel has to cut our monsters down to size. They come and they seek to hurt us, but they're nothing more than big sheep in God's eyes. If we belong to Christ, the whole world revolves in the hand of one who cares far more deeply for you than you can ever imagine. But then we have this little horn. The ram and the goat are the opening act, if you will, of Daniel's vision. They're not the main action. They simply remind us that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. That's been a theme all the way through Daniel, and Daniel will continue to remind us God is sovereign. But there's more to this vision. After the one-horned goat's kingdom splits into four, another little horn emerges and expands his realm toward the south and towards the east, towards the beautiful land, that is, towards Israel. This horn takes on heaven itself. It says that it fights against the stars, God's heavenly host, as well as the people of God's land. And he experiences triumph on both fronts. On the heavenly front, it says that he casts some of the stars down, the soldiers of God's heavenly host. I don't know how that works, by the way. Don't. He reaches up to heaven to make himself as great as the prince of heaven. And on earth, the horn brings an end to daily sacrifices in the temple. In fact, overthrowing the sanctuary itself. This moves beyond. I know some of you in your Bible studies have been studying the eschatological sections of the Gospels. This moves beyond the realm of wars and rumors of wars, the general trials and tribulations of life. They focus on one specific assault. God's concern here is for his people. Alexander the Great was one of the greatest military men in history. Yet in our vision, he is a mere footnote. The vision focuses on the little horn and its assault on God's people, even on God himself. And again, we have the luxury of looking back in history. We're not like Daniel, who's trying to gaze out into the future. And we identify this little horn as Antiochus Epiphanes IV, one of those. He was a king of the Seleucid Empire, which was one of the four empires that came after Alexander the Great. He was a tyrant who tried to unify his kingdom by forcing all of his subjects to adopt Greek culture and Greek religious practices. He banned circumcision. He brought an end to temple sacrifice in Jerusalem in 167 BC, and then he defiled the sanctuary by burning pig's flesh on the altar and placing an object devoted to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. He burned copies of the scriptures and slaughtered anyone who remained faithful to God. He fit perfectly the description of this bold-faced king who was completely wicked. This king is part of the fulfillment of the dream. And as the angel prophesied that at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. This sacrilege by Antiochus triggered a rebellion by the faithful Jews. And they were led primarily, you can read about them if you have a Bible with some extra books in it in the middle. The books of Maccabees cover this time. There was a long struggle against the Seleucid forces that were ultimately driven out of Judah, and the temple was cleansed in 164. And yet, Antiochus was not simply at war against the earthly saints. He was at war against the heaven itself. We're told he made himself as great as God, the prince of the heavenly host, and swept some of the stars from the sky. This describes a cosmic struggle that will come front and center in chapter 10. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, and then we have this unbelievable conflict in chapter 10. But here, we get a peek behind the curtain, that behind Antiochus, there's an ominous power of spiritual forces of darkness that are arrayed against our God. Whether or not the end of the world is near, and we pray every week, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray with earnestness that God's kingdom would come now. We need to remember the spiritual dimensions of our warfare. When we discount this, we're unprepared for the intensity of the conflict. We go into battle unprepared. Sometimes I think we get isolated by our comfort. It's one of the curses of being Americans. If we have a comfortable house, an attractive spouse, beautiful children, a fulfilling career, a generous retirement, we are unlikely to cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" We would be happy for God to take his good old time. When life is good, we forget to pray. We forget that we're wrestling with powers that are far more, far greater than earthly adversaries, powers that we can never conquer on our own. Unless the Lord intervenes on our side, we can never stand up against the gathering darkness. We sang last week, "We're not the right man on my side, the man of God's own choosing." We would be undone. We need to fight this fight on our knees. We need to commit our struggles to God with prayer. And we're reminded in this story that we're not alone in our struggle. God is not depicted as passively watching the conflict, wondering, "Why can't they just get along?" His forces are engaged in the same struggle that we are in, fighting side by side with us. Our fight is his fight. Yet, if God is fighting too, why does it seem like the battle's going in the wrong direction? If the all-powerful God of heaven, who controls all of history, is for us, why don't we just march from victory to victory? If the God of creation is our God, why aren't the storms stilled? How is this little horn able to rise to power and oppress the saints of the Most High? The problem is not merely Satan's hostility. Notice verse 12. "And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression." Transgression is the problem here. Well, whose transgression? You would be tempted to read this as the little horn's transgression. But I think it makes far more sense to understand this transgression, buckle up, as the rebellion of God's own people, which is going to become the theme in Daniel chapter 9. God would hardly give his people and sanctuary over into the hand of his enemy except because of their own sin. It was the promise given to Moses. When you do this, I'm going to do this. This was Israel in captivity. And it was not going to end this cycle of sin and judgment for Israel. And yet, even in this coming judgment upon Israel's sin, evil will not triumph forever. We looked at this when we went through Daniel. I know all of you remember those sermons. Not Daniel, Jonah, sorry. The Lord's people in his sanctuary are going to be given over to the power of evil, but only for a very limited time. In our story here in this vision, 2,300 evenings and mornings. And that language suggests to us that the little horn is seeking to achieve what God did in 6 days in creation, evening and morning. He's trying to undo the creation of God and remake it in his own image, sweeping, if he can, the very stars from heaven. But why 2,300 days? If you do the math, it's just shy of 7 years, which might be considered a full judgment on life, as we saw in Nebuchadnezzar. But this number doesn't fit any of the details of the Maccabees. And I think it's probably, again, we can't get bogged down into the numbers, the specifics. The angel told us the specifics we needed to understand. The king of the Media, king of Persia, the king of Greece, the four kingdoms that will follow. But I don't think we need to get bogged down in, oh, it has to be 2,300 days. Can't be a day longer, can't be a day shorter. It probably is simply intended to point out to us and to Daniel's readers that the period of suffering is limited on God's part. As Peter tells us, after you have suffered a little while. I think that's what Daniel is being told here. Suffering's not going to go on forever. It's going to be for a little while. And in all of this, there is hope. Even in the blackest of nights, we find hope in the face of the worst of our own failures and the worst of Satan's assault against us. We wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're all real enemies, and one of them we carry around every day with us. The church still struggles because of its own unfaithfulness, because of our unfaithfulness and the assaults of Satan. And it's not just the church. In the midst of our own personal failures, and we all have them, we might be tempted to question whether God can really sanctify people like us, like me. Our passage affirms God's victory, even in the face of coming darkness of the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. If God's purposes aren't going to be thwarted by that kind of rebellion, then they will certainly not be thwarted by our personal experience of unfaithfulness. And we can see the act of God's redemption on an even grander scale. We look beyond the days of Antiochus to the climactic act of rebellion and defilement that in God's grace became the source of our hope. Almost 200 years after Antiochus desecrates the temple, the dwelling place of God was being defiled again by man's rebellion and sin and Satan's hostility. God's own people, the people whom God said, these are my people, rejected the Messiah that he sent. John tells us he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Instead, the leaders align themselves with the forces of evil against the powers of the Lord's army and hand him over to death, crying, "Crucify him." What worse abomination could there be than crucifying God? No wonder it was dark on that day for 6 hours. It was not just a few stars being swept from the sky. The sun itself refused to shine at the outrage. It seemed that the darkness had completely triumphed, and God's "let there be light" had been swallowed up by the night. The cross is the ultimate expression of the rebellion of God's people and the enmity of the kingdoms of this world against him. We aren't any better than them. We were once God's enemies by nature, all of us, rebels against God, who, if left to ourselves, would have happily, joyfully, gladly joined our voices with theirs, "Crucify him." We love darkness rather than light because our deeds were evil. By our comfortable coexistence with our cherished sins, we daily bear witness to that the darkness still has a place in us. But this rebellion and enmity could not thwart God's purposes. At the cross, Satan did his worst to Jesus, and it simply brought what God had planned from the beginning. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We're going to celebrate it in a real sense in a few weeks. But every Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection. Every day, we celebrate the resurrection. 3 days later, God rebuilds the temple that the Jews had defiled by restoring the body of his son from the grave. The cross is the place where God gives his final answer to rebellion and transgression. At the cross, Jesus took upon himself the full weight of our transgression because he bore the wrath of God on our behalf. If ever there was a time of wrath, it was those 6 hours as Jesus hung on the cross. The cross is God's guarantee that his will is going to prevail in the face of our weakness, in the face of our rebellion, in the face of our sin, and in spite of the fierce opposition of our enemy. Certainly, evil remains awful, and it remains powerful in this world. Sin still brings with it devastating effects. It's simply not going to pass away as the world matures. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we must never lose sight of the glories of heaven and the idea that God's timetable is the one that directs all events. We do not know when the end will be, either for us as individuals or for the world. But on that day, whenever that day is, the question that God is going to ask us is, "What have you done with the gift of my son? Have you submitted your heart to him? Have you received him?" That's the message of the 5 and the 2 and the 1. So we wait. We wait, but not as cloistered saints fearing the darkness. We wait as children of light, bringing the gospel to bear in everything that we do. Notice how Daniel reacts. At first, he's so overwhelmed, he just can't get out of bed. You've had those days, right? But then he went about the king's business. He got up and did what he was called to do. He didn't understand it. He couldn't wrap his head around it. But he did what God called him to do. As Jesus tells us, work, for the night is coming when man's work is done. So we wait, and as we wait, we work. We do what he calls us to do. And we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, sometimes as we gaze at our world, we can be overwhelmed. We can seem to be undone by it. Too often we fail to remember that you are the Lord of the nations, that you are the one who is orchestrating all of history toward that glorious day when every eye will behold your beloved Son. Lord, I pray for each one here today, each one who has heard your voice in these words today, that they would be prepared to meet him on that day, that it would truly be a glorious day, not a day for fear and hiding. Lord, we pray for our neighbors, for our family members who don't know Christ. Lord, we ask that you would allow us to speak the words of life to them, that we would trust that the gospel is your power unto salvation for all who believe, and that we would go and tell. We thank you for the work of Christ, for his willingness to fight the fight we could not fight ourselves, and to win the victory that he shares with us. Oh Lord, we marvel at your goodness and grace, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.